Please remain standing as we read from the Word of God this morning. Our passage is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
You may be seated. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before You this day and thank You for the privilege to worship with Your people. We pray that we may be conscious of Your presence here in this congregation. And we thank You for Your word that You have given to us, for the doctrines contained in Your word that edify us, for the precepts that guide us, for the warnings that caution us, for the promises that encourage us, and for the food that feeds us. We pray that the Holy Spirit this day will illuminate us in our study, in our reflection upon, and in the application of Your word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. I would like to express my thanks to your pastor, Pastor J.J., for inviting me to come back to Five Points to minister this morning. It's been a long time since I've been here, but it's good to be back with you, and I trust that God's blessing will be upon our meditation of His Word. If you'll keep your Bibles open to the passage that was just read for us from Romans chapter 8, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the assurance, the confidence, and the comfort of the believer. I'm sure you've had the opportunity at some point in your life as a believer in sharing with other Christians, perhaps what is a favorite chapter of yours in the Bible, or maybe they've shared their favorite chapter to you. You know, some would say perhaps that their favorite chapter is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. There are others who would say that their favorite chapter is John chapter 14, when Jesus said to His disciples, fear not, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There are some of you, perhaps, who love 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love, where Paul teaches us that love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, love never fails. Now abides love, faith, and hope. But the greatest of these is love. Well, we all, I think, have a tendency to have a favorite chapter, a chapter that has significant meaning for us and that brings us a certain degree of comfort and guidance and hope and security. But you know, there's no chapter in all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that rivals chapter 8 in that its distinctive emphasis is upon assurance. This is the chapter that we all turn to when we want to see what the grounds of our assurance are and what the details of that assurance are. You know, when you turn to the world today, the world offers you very little in the way of hope or security, offers you very little in the way of encouragement, because there's so much skepticism and cynicism out there in the world, raising so many questions of uncertainty. As someone has said today, living especially in the United States, the only thing that's predictable is the unpredictability that faces us week in and week out. But it's good for us to come to Romans chapter 8 and see the security that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And you know, it's God's will for you to have assurance. And you will find that assurance affects the degree of your joy. If your assurance is fluctuating, your joy as a result will fluctuate. If your assurance is weak, your joy is going to be weak. If your assurance in Christ is strong, your joy in Christ will be strong. Now, I'm sure I'm not the first person who has brought to your attention that in Romans chapter 8, you have a chapter that begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, there's nothing conceivable in this world that will ever separate the believer from the love of God. I want you to notice as we begin our study this morning in verse 28 that we have God's promise given to us here. God's promise for good, for our good. As you know, in the Scriptures, there are many promises that God gives to us, Old Testament, New Testament. But surely this is one of the best known and most meaningful of God's promises. It's like the Mount Everest of God's promises. It's like a sparkling ruby in a setting of diamonds. Someone has said it's like a pillow that you can place your head on at night and have a good night's sleep, sleeping in peace based on the principles that are enunciated in this 28th verse. I want you to notice to begin with the persuasion that Paul's enunciates here. He says, we know. We know. Now, it's interesting that Paul is willing sometimes to say, we don't know. You can see this if you could just go back a few verses and verse 26. There's an awful lot of suffering that Paul discusses in the 8th chapter. He talks about the fact that we suffer, we groan, we travail. And he says, in the midst of our sufferings, and when we're groaning, we don't know sometimes how to pray. It's hard for us to discern God's will. We don't know. But here in verse 28, he says, we do know. And he speaks with a high degree of assurance, and there's no hesitation on his part. And it's with regard to the plan and purpose that we have here set forth in the 28th verse. Now, I want you to notice the plan that Paul says, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we have to notice to begin with that there are two negatives that we have to pay attention to. Paul is not saying here that all things are good in and of themselves. And he's also not saying that all things in and of themselves work together for good. But what he is saying is, it is God who works in your life, in my life. He works continually, effectively. Sometimes he's working quietly, silently. But God is at work in your life. God is at work in my life with regard to all things. The little things, the big things, the glad things, the sad things. But in the context of Romans chapter 8, mainly those things pertaining to our sufferings and our trials and our disappointments. God is working in those experiences in your life and in my life to fulfill His purpose. And what is His purpose? His purpose is to bring about our goodness eventually. Now, we have to allow God to define what He means by good here. In the Western world and here in America, you know, we speak about the good life. And what is the good life? Well, the good life is the comfortable life, the life that's free of pain and suffering and hurt and disappointment and so on. But God defines what is good for us in the very next verse, verse 29, and He says, the good is that of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ will have the preeminence, that He'll be the firstborn in the family of God. Firstborn means that He'll be the preeminent one. And God's design for you, His purpose for you and for all of us, is in shaping us, in reshaping us, in developing us, bringing us to that place ultimately in our glorification where we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. I want you to notice that we not only have the plan and the purpose here, but the people to whom this promise applies. Paul says that this promise is not for everyone. It's not a universal promise. It's limited in its scope and it's limited in its applicability. It's limited to those who love God and to those who are called according to the purpose of God. Though those are two identifying marks of the people of God. The people of God are those who love God and they're called effectually by the Holy Spirit according to the purpose of God. There you have the subjective characteristic, those who love God, and the objective characteristic, those who are called according to God. All believers, whether you realize it or not, all believers love God. Now, it's true that in the lives of some believers, their love may be somewhat faint, but nevertheless, the presence of God's love is in the heart of all believers. We know this from Romans chapter 5, when Paul is discussing justification by faith, and he says some of the results are that we all have peace with God, objective peace with God. He says, as a result, God has poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's true of all believers without exception. And because God loves us, we reciprocate, and in response, we love Him. And secondly, we're called according to His purpose. We'll look at that a little more in the next two verses, what is called the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. So this promise is limited to God's people, to those who are called according to His wonderful purpose in our lives. I want you to notice, secondly, with me, not only God's promise for our good, but notice in verses 29 and 30, God's provision for our salvation. You have in verses 29 and 30 a description of the greatness and the glory of our salvation. And if you look at these two verses, you'll see that Paul is describing our salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And his description is like that of a golden chain with five links. He says, God has foreknown us. God has predestinated us, God has called us, God has justified us, and God has glorified us. And what is characteristic of these five verbs is that they're all in the past tense. They're all in the past tense. Now, he begins by saying that God has foreknown us. Now, often I say that in our reading and study of the Bible, we have to remember that the Bible wasn't written in English. So we have to be careful with this verb, to foreknow. The verb actually means to forelove. And you have to look at this verb in the light of the Old Testament. It is describing an intimate love that God has for those that He has chosen. This term is more of a relational term than it is of an intellectual term. Do you remember in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, that God said with regards to the Israelites, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth." Well, does that mean that God doesn't know all of the families of the earth? Obviously not. God has an intellectual awareness of all peoples of this world, all nationalities, people of all ethnic groups, and so on. But there is one people that he has chosen for himself that he knows in terms of a loving, intimate relationship, and that's the children of Israel. You might remember in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus says with regard to the wicked, "Depart from me, you wicked. I never knew you." Well, does that mean that God doesn't have an intellectual awareness of the wicked? Obviously not. He knows all people. He knows their spiritual condition. He knows their spiritual destiny. But there's a certain people that he has chosen of his infinite love. And this is indicated by this verb to foreknow. Our salvation goes all the way back to eternity past. And Paul says, not only has God foreknown us, but God has predestined us. And that verb to predestine means to mark out. Those whom he has foreknown, he has marked out so that they are the ones that will be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son will have preeminence in the family of God. Foreknowledge deals with God's choice, not based on foreseen faith or foreseen merit, but based on his pure grace and grace alone. And predestination refers to the goal of that choice that God makes. Now, thirdly, Paul speaks here in verse 29 of those whom he has called. You've been called, I've been called, we who name the name of Christ. And this is what is called the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. If I can just go back to the Westminster Catechism, defines the effectual call of the Holy Spirit as that call that's previous to authentic conversion, whereby the Holy Spirit illuminates us, the Holy Spirit convicts us, the Holy Spirit renews our will, the Holy Spirit persuades us and then enables us to lay hold of Christ and to trust in Christ. And there's no authentic conversion without the previous work of the Holy Spirit and preparing the heart and the soul for coming to Christ in repentance and in faith. Now, all of those verbs are in the past tense, and I think we would all understand that. That's not difficult to grasp. But I want you to notice that the next verse also is in past tense, and Paul says, those whom God has called, he has justified. And that obviously is referring to justification by faith, and that's one of the major themes in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think you know, I'm sure you've been taught, that justification includes forgiveness of sins. That's a great truth. And it's a truth that we rejoice in. But justification is more than just forgiveness. Justification is God giving to us the righteousness of Christ, Christ giving to us a righteous standing before God, a righteous relationship with God, God accepting us in Christ and clothing us with the robe of Christ's righteousness. So that's where you are today. That's where all of us are as believers. And you know, one of the wonderful truths about justification is that there are no degrees in justification. Now, there are degrees in sanctification. Some of God's people are more holy than others. Some of God's people are more sanctified than others. Some of God's people are more Christ-like than others. Some of God's people are more godly than others. But listen, with regard to justification today, you are just as much justified as was Paul or Augustine or Luther or Calvin or John Owen or John Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon. We're all equally justified, declared righteous by God because of our faith in Christ and his substitutionary atoning death. Finally, notice here in verse 29, that Paul says that we have been glorified. Now, this is the verb, because it's in the past tense, that brings question marks to some people. Because obviously, I think as we look at ourselves, none of us would claim to be glorified. And yet Paul says that we have been glorified. But he doesn't mean by that that we've been glorified experientially. He means that in principle, in potential, those who've been called by God and justified God, they will eventually be glorified. Glorified. And to be glorified means to be conformed to the image of Christ. For the image of God to be renewed in us completely in Christ in the age of perfection, which is yet to come. Now, will you notice with me in the next verse, in verse 31, that we have a question. It's Paul's question that's addressed to his Roman readers. I believe it's addressed to you today. It's addressed to me. It's a question of response. And this is what Paul says. He says, what shall we say then to these things? That's a good question. And Paul addresses that question to us because he wants us to think. He wants us to reflect. He wants us to ponder. But what are these things? These things are what he has just enunciated in verse 28, God's promise. And in verses 29 and 30, God's provision of this great and glorious salvation that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. What is your response today? What do you have to say? Do these truths have any significance? Do they have any relevance for you today as you think upon them and ponder them? What then shall we say to these things? Well, I want you to notice what Paul's response is. He raises the question, and then in response, he raises five additional questions. Five additional. And all of these questions that he raises, the five additional questions, are dealing with implications that are derived from verse 28 and verses 29 and 30. They all deal with the assurance of the believer. I also want you to notice he not only raises these five questions, but he doesn't give you the option, and he doesn't give me the option to answer the questions. He raises the questions, and he answers the questions. So what is the first question? Well, notice here, in verse 31, that Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The question is, who can be against us? But I want you to notice, he doesn't raise this question, who can be against us, and leave it over here in a vacuum, so to speak. The question is prefaced with a statement, and he said, if God be for us, that's a statement. It's a theological statement. It's a theological truth. If God be for us, then this is the relevance of the question, who can be against us? Now, that's his pattern. First the statement, then the question. Now, notice what the statement is here. Paul says, if God is for us. Let me just tell you that that if is not the if of doubt. It's the if of certainty. In Greek grammar, it's a conditional fact. You might remember in Matthew chapter 4, just after Jesus was baptized, and remember his father said to him, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then the devil comes to him, in the very first temptation, the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, when the devil said that, he wasn't doubting the sonship of Jesus. He actually was saying, since you are the Son of God, your father just identified you as his son. And the enticement that the devil was leveling against Jesus was to use his prerogatives and his powers for his self-advantage. And Jesus refused to do so. He refused to do so. Now here, Paul says, if, or since God is for us. You know, it's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth to know that God is with us. But I want to submit to you this morning that I believe that it's a deeper truth and a more profound truth. to be able to say, God is for us. God is for me. You know, if I had the power this morning, and I don't, I'm powerless, but if I had the power to be able to etch those words on your mind this morning so that you can go out of this assembly of believers and say, God is for me, I think you'd find that that would have a tremendous transforming effect upon your Christian life. You might ask the question, well, how do we know that God is for us? Well, we know that God is for us because of verse 28, God's promise, that He's working all things for your eventual good. And we know that because of the greatness of the salvation He has given to us in verses 28 and 29. They convince us, they show us that God is for us. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 56 and verse 9. He says, this I know, God is for me. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. He's convinced. This I know. Then again, the psalmist says in Psalm 118 and verse 6, he says, God is for me. But he doesn't stop at that point. If that's true, he's a thinker. Obviously, he knows if that's true, it's got to have some consequences. So he says, God is for me, therefore I will not be afraid. You know, God is for us. He's the one who hears us. He's the one who helps us. He's the one who strengthens us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who guides us. He's the one who guards us. If I were to take you back just for a moment to that Old Testament book that probably most of us are unfamiliar with, 2 Chronicles, during the time when Asa was king, he received this message that as the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, He shows Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart are devoted to Him. Now, this brings us to the second question, verse 32. I want you to notice that Paul's pattern is exactly the same as it is in regards to the first question. First of all, you've got a statement, and then you've got a question. You don't have the statement without the question. You don't have the question without the statement. It's the statement that's leading to the question. And this is what Paul says in verse 32. He, that is God, God spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. Therefore, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Now, here's the statement. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I want you to notice that there are two verbs that are highly significant in that statement. The verb to spare and the verb to deliver. God spared not His own Son. But what did He do? He delivered Him up for us all. Now, when you read the Gospels, and you might come away with the impression, well, when I look at the cross, when I look at the crucifixion, you know, I can see that it was Judas who delivered up Jesus. Well, that's true to a certain extent. You might also say, well, it was the Jewish priest who delivered up Jesus. That too is true to a certain extent. You also might say, well, it was the Romans who delivered up Jesus. And that too is true. But Paul says, listen, there's a higher truth. There's a higher truth. It was God who delivered up His Son. He may have done it through Judas. He may have done it through the Jewish priest, through the Roman. But it was God who delivered up His Son. And remember, this is His eternal Son. This is His only Son. This is His beloved Son. This is His precious Son. This is the Son that He said that this is the one in whom I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. And His Son in turn said, in terms of His relationship with His Father, I always do those things that please My Father. What a relationship between father and son. And yet, the father did not spare his precious, beloved son. Didn't spare his precious, beloved son. No, he could have. God wasn't under obligation to give us Jesus. He wasn't under obligation. There was no external force coercing him to deliver up Jesus. Oh, that his sovereign, loving will, he provided Jesus for us, delivered Jesus up on our behalf at the cross. I like what C.H. Spurgeon says. He says, there's not one of us who would ever venture to come before God and ask God to give us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He says that would be presumptuous that we would take that initiative on our part. But you see, it's God who took the initiative. It's God who, through his sovereign redemptive love, gave his son for you and for me. So, now we've got the question that follows the statement. And the question is this: how then shall he, that is God, not also with him freely, that's by grace, give us all things that we need? Now, Paul is a logician, and you can see that he's a thinker. And he's thinking here, and he's using an argument taken from logic. It's the argument of the greater to the lesser. And he is saying, listen, what is your greatest need? Your greatest need is salvation. And God has provided the answer, the solution to that need you have. Well, if God can provide the answer for your greatest need in the light of eternity, he can provide you with everything you need, my friends, in terms of this life. And that's what Peter means in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He tells us that God, by his divine power, has given to us everything we need for life and for godliness. God, since he's given to us the freeness of salvation in Christ, he will give us everything we need, my friends, for our progressive sanctification and also for our perfect glorification in a day to come. This is why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, will he not fulfill it and perfect it at the day of Christ? Now, this brings me to the third question. And you'll find that the third and fourth questions, Paul is taking us into a law court. Taking us into a law court. And here in the third question, verse 33, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's people, his chosen, redeemed people? And I want you to notice in this 33rd verse that he changes his pattern. He now gives us the question, and then he gives us the statement. But when you look at the question, it's obvious. We all know who will bring that charge. And that charge comes from none other than the devil himself. Because we're reminded in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he just loves to accuse us. Just loves to accuse us. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 tells us that he has at his disposal fiery darts, fiery missiles, that he fires at the mind and heart of believers, trying to penetrate their minds and hearts. And there's nothing that brings greater delight to the devil than trying to unsettle us, torment us, bring us false guilt, false accusations, and reminding us of some sin that I may have committed maybe 8 years ago or 18 years ago. Brings it back fresh to my memory. But what's the answer to that? Well, notice here in verse 33 that Paul says, this is the statement after the question, he says, it is God who justifies. It's God who has justified you. God who's justified all of us. Now, who is this God? This is the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament. God Almighty, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. who is perfect in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice. And it's God, my friends, who has justified us in Christ and imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And God has passed the verdict. I want to tell you, the verdict is in your favor. And there is no prosecuting attorney that can bring a false charge against you. God, in his sovereign, redemptive love, has justified you, and that settles the question once and for all. Now, this brings us to the fourth question. And it likewise pictures us in a law court. And this time, Paul says, and it's somewhat similar to the third question. He says, who is it who can condemn us? Who is it that can condemn us? Well, you know, Paul might have in mind the fact that we may have an enemy other than the devil. We may have an opponent that we never imagined, someone who just comes out of the blue and brings up something from the past, how many years in the past, an accusation against us. And the answer to that question, who is the one who condemns, Paul says, look at Jesus. That's your answer. Look at Jesus. Look at who Jesus is. Look at what he has done and what he continues to do for you. And as Romans chapter 8 begins, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Listen, God punished your sins at the cross. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our sin bearer. Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus took your curse, my curse, your condemnation, my condemnation. God doesn't play games with us. God doesn't punish sin twice. Your sin has already been punished. And notice here in this 34th verse that Paul draws to our attention, three events out of the life of Christ: his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. His death and his resurrection in the past, and his intercession in the present. Jesus died for us. He died the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, to bring us back to God. He did that for you. And he paid the penalty in full. The penalty has been paid. Your penalty, my penalty. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he was raised. God raised him from the dead. And that's God's validation on his satisfaction with the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead shows that God was satisfied with what Jesus achieved and accomplished at the cross. What did Jesus say at the cross? He said, it is finished. And when God raised him from the dead, God was saying, amen. Indeed, it is finished, and I'm satisfied. My justice, my righteousness has been satisfied. And now Jesus is at the right hand of God in the heavens, and he's interceding for us. He is our advocate before the Father. He's interceding for us. And if you want to know what he is praying as our intercessor, you read, you study John chapter 17, where you have a high priestly prayer of Jesus. But among other things, Jesus prays for us. Jesus defends us. Jesus protects us. But what is relevant here is, it's Jesus who silences our accuser. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus silences our accuser. And now, the fifth and last question. Verses 35 and following. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? After all that Christ has done for us and continues to do for us, how he has demonstrated his love, his amazing love, in his death, his resurrection, and now in his intercession. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything? Well, Paul lists seven dreadful experiences. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword that is death, do they have the ability to separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's implied answer is no, obviously not. And he wants the Romans to realize that suffering is something that is characteristic of this present age. We live in what the theologians call the already not yet. That means the kingdom of God has come, but only partially, but not yet in its fullness. So we are living in that interval, and that interval is characterized by sufferings and pain and hurt and disappointments on your part, on my part. And Paul backs this up by quoting, you can see this here in verse 36. He quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. And shows what is the lot of believers at all times. He says, as believers, many, many times we're treated as sheep prepared for the slaughter, facing death in different experiences of life. And Paul wants us to realize that as believers, we are to expect suffering. We are to realize that suffering is not abnormal, but suffering is normal. Remember what Peter said to his readers, and they were suffering. They were experiencing great hostility from the world in which they lived. And he said to them in chapter 4, verse 12, listen, he says, don't think it strange what is happening to you. Don't be surprised what is happening to you, your trials and your afflictions and the hostility that is being raised against you. Why would Peter say that? Why would Peter say that? He said that because he was with the disciples, with Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 33, when Jesus said to the disciples, in this world, he says, I forewarn you, you are going to have tribulation. That's characteristic of this age. You're going to have tribulation. So Peter knew that, and he's encouraging his readers to come to grips with that reality. You know, it's been said, I'm sure that if you haven't heard it in these words, you've heard something very similar, that bad things happen to bad people. Also, sometimes good things happen to bad people. Bad things also happen to good people, to Christians. And also good things happen to good people, Christians. I think that includes all of us. And it's characteristic of this age and what we live. We need to be reminded that we're living in a broken world, a fallen world, a fractured world, a disoriented world. My friends, we're not living in a garden. The garden belongs way, way, way back there at the entrance of human history, the Garden of Eden. And we've been expelled from that garden. Now, thankfully, that garden is going to be restored in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But we're not living in a garden today. We're living in a wilderness, a cold, barren wilderness with great hostility and opposition against the Christian, against the believer in Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Paul goes on to say in verse 37, just in case you might be thinking, well, this is pretty gloomy, but notice what he says in verse 37. Ah, he says, but we who are believers, who love God and who are called according to His purpose, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The love of Jesus, my friends, inspires us. The love of Jesus empowers us. And by His love, He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And you know, His love inspires us so that we too will endure the hardships of life. Why is it that we're more than conquerors? We're more than conquerors because, going back to verse 28, we know, we're convinced of this truth, that all things are working together for good on behalf of those who love God and call it according to His purpose. I don't think there's any more graphic way by which Paul describes this from his own life as what it means to be more than a conqueror than what you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, when we are afflicted, he says, we're not crushed. He says, when we're perplexed, we're not in despair. When we're persecuted, we're not forsaken. And when we're struck down with the hardships of life, we're not destroyed. Paul knew what it was from personal experience to be more than a conqueror. And this brings us to his final thought now in verses 38 and 39. And Paul says here with great confidence, great assurance, he says, I am persuaded. I wonder today, are you persuaded? He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or anything that you can think of in all creation can separate you, the believer, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Lord. I'm convinced, he says, that nothing in life or death, in all of the vicissitudes of life, the ups and the downs, times of encouragement, times of discouragement, he says, I'm convinced that angels, principalities, and powers, I take it that he's referring there to the evil angels and the principalities and powers, because a good angel would never seek to divorce you from the love of God. That's only the work of the evil angels. But even though they have limited power, they don't have the power to intervene and cut you off from the love of God. And he says, nothing in terms of the present or the future, that is, the burdens of today and the worries of tomorrow, don't take us out of the reach of God's love. Nothing in space and height or depth. He says, no creature whatsoever can take you out of the far-reaching loving arms of God, His loving arms in Christ Jesus. What does this have to say to you this morning, my friend? The love of God. Is that precious to your heart? Is that real to your heart? Do you see the love of God wonderfully displayed and manifested in Christ and in the cross for your sake and my sake? You know, the hymn writer has said, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. God's love is unconditional. You've heard that. God loves us as we are, but I think that Sinclair Ferguson states it better when he says, God loves us despite what we are. His love is unconditional. His love is unchanging. There's no fickleness to the love of God. It is consistent. It's constant. God doesn't love me any more today than he loved me yesterday. And God will not love you any less tomorrow than he loves you today. His love is unchanging. And his love is also unending. There's no end to the love of God. The hymn writer also says, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And God's love finally is unfathomable. With our little mind, our puny minds, none of us can explore all of the dimensions, the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God. We can't understand all of the dimensions, but one thing we do understand, the reality of His love in our lives, that His love, my friends, is strong, it's steadfast, it's loyal, He's committed to His people, and nothing can separate us from His love, because His love is redemptive, His love is restorative, and His love is healing. His love has touched your life. His love has touched my life. And that is what gives us comfort in an age of uncertainty and in an age of cynicism and doubt. The love of God that constantly is overshadowing your life and my life and causing everything to work together for our eventual good, that Jesus will be glorified, magnified as being preeminent, the firstborn among the brethren. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, this morning we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together with your people in your house, to worship together, to fellowship together, and also the privilege to be able to read and study your word. And we pray today that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to illuminate us, enlighten us, and take these precious, cherished truths of the Word of God and apply them to each of our hearts, that we might be enriched in our faith and come to a higher degree of the assurance that we have and the confidence we have and the comfort we have in the love of God, in the love of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit working in each of our hearts. And what you continue to do for us, with gratitude, we shall continue to praise you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.